Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. As I read, again, verses from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, listen for something that is being spoken into your heart this morning as we gather together. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Practical theology. Remember those words. Practical theology. That is how the Methodist theological tradition has been described across the centuries. Practical theology. Now, this is how I have always understood that idea. On the one hand, if you have a theological system, a belief system, that is disconnected from lived experience, it becomes purely speculative, and for all practical purposes, is meaningless in the lives of the faithful. On the other hand, if you have a theological system that becomes that which drives the life of the believer and enables that believer to make sense out of their lives, then it is not only meaningful, it is very, very practical. Practical theology, then, is where belief and practice collide. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. How about these words from the epistle we call 1 John? Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. You see, one could maintain the belief that there is a God, and that God is defined as love. Further, as creatures of a loving God, we could feel called upon to love that God in response. So we would come to church, and we would offer our assent to that proposition as we proclaim publicly, "We love God." And then we could go home and live our lives as if nothing had happened. Now that may sound good, all that "I love God" talk, but for John Wesley and a people called Methodist, it was insufficient. If a belief system does not impinge on our lives, it's inadequate. It's not practical. It is not practical unless this love of God is made manifest in and through our living. Practical is defined as consisting of, involving, or resulting from practice or action. This is the nature of the theological task in the Methodist tradition. In the Epistle of James, we read, "But be doers of the word, and not merely hearers, who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves, and on going away, immediately forget what they were like." Practical theology. If your faith does not impinge on your living, then it's not vital. And if it is not vital, what is the point? In our tradition, it is our tradition that personal faith should be expressed through the living of our lives. That others should be able to understand our theology by observing us, by observing our lives. They should be able to discern the nature of our God as they encounter the movement of our lives. They should be able to observe the character of our Christ in the interaction of our lives. But wait a minute. Now that's all good stuff, but it assumes something very basic. It assumes that we have come to some basic level of awareness concerning our beliefs. So let me ask you, what do you believe? What do you believe? Do you know what you believe? Have you given it some thought? As many of you know, Disciple Bible Study is a 9-month long in-depth Bible study, usually 34 weeks, during which you read and reflect on the entire biblical canon, Genesis to Revelation. It's a great study. Now, I've been involved with it many times here at Pleasant Grove across the years, and without fail, I have witnessed the same reaction in folks year after year after year. And I usually see it near the beginning, you know, in the first few weeks of the study. It's a moment of incredulity. I can literally see the amazement in their eyes. And this look of amazement is normally accompanied by some sort of verbal exclamation. I shall not share that. When they come to the realization that they are not only allowed to engage the biblical text with a critical eye and a critical mind, but they are encouraged to do so. It's a scary moment for many because for them it represents a foray into unfamiliar territory. It's like a kid going to a formal dinner for the very first time. What do you do? What utensil do you use first? What do you do with the napkin when you leave the table? What if someone comes up the table? Do you stand? Do you stay seated? It's scary because you've never been in that situation before. How are you supposed to behave? Okay. So in Bible study, what questions do you ask of the sacred text? What is legitimate to ask? What sort of questions are out of bounds? How do you make assessments of the text? How do you take the answers you get to your questions and then begin to formulate a cohesive picture of what the Bible is and what it is not? The whole process can be a bit overwhelming, a bit disconcerting, a bit scary, but at the same time, it is my experience that it is almost always liberating. It is liberating because the moment that we are freed from the hermeneutical chains of our childhood is the moment that we are given the freedom to be encountered by the transformative power of Scripture and the permission to explore a burgeoning faith. You see, many times the words Bible study are just code words for Bible memorization. I can't even say that word, memorization. Instead of being encouraged to dig deeply and turn over every word and phrase looking for something that might bring new significance to our experience of the numinous, we're given the party line interpretation that says, take this, commit it to memory, this is what it means, do not stray, or else. Of course, this is a good strategy. Good strategy if you wish to preserve the homogeneity of thought. But it's a lousy strategy if you want to promote a transformation of being. Friends, what do you believe? What do you believe? In what do you have faith? We need to work on this if we want a practical theology, a theology that undergirds our lives. If you look back across the Christian tradition, you will notice that since the very early days, we have been a people of the book. That's what it's called. We inherited a canon of scriptures from our spiritual ancestors, the Hebrew scriptures, and then we added to that canon a canon of our own we call the New Testament. Now, across the ages, the search for understanding and meaning and direction has always begun with these texts, the Bible. And it usually begins with the gospel. With stories of Jesus. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Friends, in our United Methodist Book of Discipline, the book that lays out our history, polity, and theology, if you look at paragraph 105, section 4, entitled Our Theological Task, subsection 2, entitled Theological Guidelines, Sources, and Criteria, there you will find the following statement. through the reading of Scripture, we may come to know the truth of the biblical message and its bearing on our own lives and the life of the world. Thus, the Bible serves both as a source of our faith and as the basic criterion by which the truth and fidelity of any interpretation of faith is measured. It is our belief, then, that if a person considers themselves to be part of the body of Christ, then the place to begin a search for an understanding of what that might mean in and for their lives is the sacred text of our community. In the Scriptures, where beautiful and profound images are found, like this image, "Then the Lord God formed the human from the dust of the ground and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and the human became a living being." What a marvelous image. What a beautiful thing to contemplate. What does that mean? And words like, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What does that mean? These are words of life. Friends, what do you believe? What is the nature of your being? What gives your life meaning? What drives you? Our search for palatable answers to such questions must begin in the text. Must begin in the text. But our search, while the Bible has always been a place to begin to search for meaning, it has never been understood by United Methodist to be the only place that can bring light into the darkness of our lives. In the 1970s, theologian Albert Outler coined a phrase that has become a familiar refrain for United Methodist. Outler described John Wesley's approach to the theological task as a quadrilateral, a polygon with four sides. The image suggests an object with four supporting sides that together maintain the integrity of the entire structure. Now, John Wesley never used this term to describe his thought or his approach to the theological task. Rather, it was gleaned from his writings. The sides of the quadrilateral are these. Scripture is one side. Tradition is one side. Reason is one side. Experience is one side. And when employed appropriately, all four brought to bear on questions of meaning lead us to deeper insight. So not only do we search the Scripture for direction, but we do so ever mindful of a rich tradition that dates back 2,000 years. In other words, what have my brothers and sisters in Christ said about a particular issue of life and faith across the years? And how do I then incorporate that into my life? For example, what did Saint Benedict say about welcoming the stranger? You know, what did Saint Francis say about the relationship between humanity and the natural world? What did John Wesley say about serving the poor? What did Martin Luther King Jr. say about judging others, not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character? Tradition. We have a marvelous tradition upon which to draw. In addition to a sacred textual tradition and a long historical tradition, we've also been given the gift of reason, our minds. And we are called upon to use our God-given faculties to wrestle with the great questions of faith. As we ask questions like, given what the Scripture says about an issue, given what the tradition has said about it, does that make sense? Given all that I know, is it reasonable? And then as we view the Scripture through the lens of Scripture and tradition and reason, we naturally bring the criterion of experience to bear on the question as we ask, what is my personal experience of this issue? Now, quadrilateral can take many forms. Sometimes the length of the sides will be more uniform, as in a square. And sometimes they'll be varied in length, as an irregular four-sided polygon. Sometimes Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience will be brought to bear on a question in equal amounts. While at other times, one criteria will exert a disproportional force as we seek an answer. So now, I don't believe that Methodism is unique in its use of Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience in formulating a theological system. In fact, I don't believe that you can help but bring the community of the ages. and the personal experience of those seeking to live out the faith commitments and the rationality that undergirds our intellectual formulations. You help but bring those to bear when you're wrestling with faith. I think where Methodism may be unique is that we are conscious in naming it the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Friends, the Apostle Paul put it this way when he wrote to the church in Philippi, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Friends, what do you believe? Work on it. And remember, a faith that is lived is a faith that is alive. Practical theology. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But some will say, "You have faith, I have works." Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. Thanks be to God. Amen.